Well, good morning again, and thank you for being with us today on this Pentecost Sunday. My name is Mike Horst. I'm the associate pastor here, and I get to continue our journey through our sermon series of going through all of the scriptures, all 66 books, with today as we look at the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, if you were with us last week, I was also up to teach you about the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, as well as the book of Job and Psalms and Song of Solomon. They all kind of are in these wisdom literature poetry books that kind of find themselves center in the canon of our Protestant Bible, right there in the center of scriptures. And that's really important to understand and know, because these wisdom literature books really do seek to draw us closer to understanding and knowing who God is. And that in our drawing close and in our getting to know him more deeply and getting to know what makes him tick, that also affects how we interact and live out our lives. In so doing, we are being conformed evermore into his image. Before we start with Ecclesiastes, let's talk to him and pray. Lord Jesus, I just ask that you be with us now. God, send your Holy Spirit. And I know that two or more are gathered as we are spread out digitally coming into this sanctuary. But, oh Lord, draw us close. Let us be spurred on to new truths and to exciting things of getting to know you better. And let this sermon be of you, this message be of you, not of me. Let all of these words be yours. And let it all just draw us closer into a greater awareness of who you are. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So my wife and I, during this COVID shutdown, we're getting in some of our TV viewing towards the end of the day when the kids all go to bed, and we have a DVR. I don't know if you all DVR, but one of our favorite times in this kind of spring summertime is the networks start putting on game shows, and game shows are a lot of fun. And one of the one game shows that we watch is called The Wall. I don't know if you've ever seen The Wall. It's on, I think it's on NBC. Now here's a fun fact. Carrie, my wife, hates the television show. I watch it and she always groans when I turn it on. Because the premise of this game show is they bring on a couple, could be a married couple, brother, sister, could be somewhat, there's some relation between these two people. And typically these two people have a great story of wonderful things that they are doing in the community. And so they are on this game show where they could win up to $13 million if everything goes correctly. And so this is you get your hearts around these folks because you want them to win. Now the premise of The Wall is that there are times where you can make money. It's this giant plinko kind of wall, and they have these balls that drop and go down into the monetary amounts that are down below. Now here's the thing with this game, is that the game is in two halves. In the first half, they have this thing where they have seven balls drop, and you can make a lot of money. And then you answer questions, you can make more money, and you're choosing where to put the different ball to go in order to get the amount that you want to have. The higher amounts are to the right side of the board, the lower amounts are on the left. And so the whole name of the game is to play as risky and as aggressive as you can on the first half of the game. See, because for every green ball that drops, you also have to drop a red ball. And now, remember, at the beginning of the game, seven of those green balls dropped. Well, then midway through, seven red balls have to drop, and that takes money away. So your incentives try to build up as much as you can. And then on the second half of the game, you play as conservatively as you can, because you never know how much money is going to be taken away. And you know that at the end of the game, there's going to be four more red balls to drop that could completely wipe you out. And so my wife, we get so aggravated with people who play this game because they always go in aggressively no matter what. And they play the board as aggressive as they can. And we're screaming from our couch, don't do it, don't do it. And more times than not, they always end up losing most of their money. Now the catch of this game is, in the beginning, there was a time where the team answered five questions, and that was guaranteed money. At the end of the game, one of the team members is behind the wall, and they decide whether or not they are going to sign the contract and take the guaranteed money or rip it up and take whatever money has been won by their other team member outside playing the wall. And the reason why I bring this story up to you today with Ecclesiastes is because the wall highlights a big weakness in our human condition. We see time and time and again these people on the contestants, even though they're nice and wonderful people, they want the million. They want as much of that million as many times as they can hit the million. They want that to happen. I mean, who wouldn't? That's how I would play. I've got student loans. I need the million, right? So, no, this is, they want that. But really and truly, the best way to play the game is to take the guaranteed money. Because the guaranteed money is there, and be happy with what you have. The book of Ecclesiastes talks about this human condition, about how often, so many times throughout our lives as humans, we always want more. We always want to get more. We always want to have more. We always want to live our lives amassing as much stuff as that we can get, whether it be money, whether it be a job, whether it be prestige, whether it be a family or a suitable partner. We're always going after those things. And what the wisdom of Ecclesiastes says is that everything in this world, on this side of heaven, is all vanity. What does that mean, that Hebrew word for vanity? It's useless. It's wasteful. It's of idol worship. That's a huge one there, idol worship. In other words, it's taking everything that we are supposed to be giving to God and giving it to something that isn't of God, and God doesn't like that. Everything in this world is vain. It's a bit of a downer of a book, Ecclesiastes, if you really think about it. And it's kind of funny that you go through these 12 chapters in Ecclesiastes, and it's kind of depressing about how everything's going to die. And that's the only thing that's certain in life, is that everything is going to die. And that after Ecclesiastes, the next book that comes up is the Song of Solomon. And the Song of Solomon is all about going to find, like, love, like good love. And I just thought that was kind of funny. We go through this depressing book, and then the next book that comes is, you know, go find a suitable partner. But Ecclesiastes teaches us that everything in this world is vain, that can be wasted away. And as you read through this, you begin to wonder, is Solomon, and that's the one they believe who wrote this, is Solomon telling us that there is no hope? That because everything can be laid to waste, why worry about anything? Whether you're a righteous person or a wicked person, whether you're wise or whether you're a fool, whether you're rich or whether you're poor, it doesn't matter, everyone's going to die anyway, so don't worry about it. And you think, is there hope in here? There is hope in here. And there is a real reason why Ecclesiastes is in this Bible. Because without it, what it does is it drops a veil down, a lens down, for us to see life in reality, to be reminded that from dust we were made and dust we will return. And that everything that is in this life, if it isn't of God, if we're going after things and seeking after things that isn't of the Lord, if we're going for the million, when in our hands we have the true wisdom of God, all of that stuff gets laid to waste and therefore is not fitting for us to seek after. But there is hope, as I said, there is hope. And we're going to talk about that today. See, the thing that this also illuminates to us is that in this lower story of our lives, yes, death is the 100% most certain thing that any one of us is going to encounter. Whether you have $1 million, whether I have 10, we're both going to die. People are going to gather at our funeral. They're going to eat a mayonnaise-based salad. That's what's all going to happen, right? That's what's certain. That even though those things are certain, the hope that comes from this is that there is the upper story that is happening. The story that God is in the captain's chair and he is anointing things and appointing things and doing things by his hand. And so we're going to go into that because our sermon today is called Significantly Insignificant. See, if everything in this world is on an equal plane, and that it's all going to get wasted away, that means to me that most everything then really doesn't have a significance. But that would be a wrong way to look at it. And the reason why it's wrong is because we have a God who is ordering all the chaos, who is ordering all the calamity, who sits over both life and death. And there is a greater truth that he is calling us to understand. And in so understanding this, why this is wisdom, Solomon had the same type of life lessons. Solomon, the ruler who built the temple, had many wives and many concubines, had it all. And then realizing that no matter how much stuff that he had brought together, it still didn't matter. Because one day he was going to die and all this stuff was just going to be here. So let's jump in. What is then significant? And I think Ecclesiastes lays it out very nicely. Now, the entire book, 12 chapters, if you read it from start to finish, gets a little daunting. It kind of drudges through all of this kind of pessimistic words that are there. Don't get too lost in that, okay? Because really, 1,000-foot level, all Solomon is trying to say, all Ecclesiastes is trying to say, is that as humans, if we're going after worldly things, we're going after the wrong stuff. And that effort is futile. It is wasted effort. And it is not what God would have us do. And so we get to chapter 3 in Ecclesiastes, and that's where I would like to kind of camp out here for a little bit. I think it's the thesis of the entire book. Ecclesiastes, I'm an old English teacher. I look for the thesis statements. I think that chapter 3 really is kind of the thrust, the hope, the thread that gets woven in and out through this entire book, and why this book is a piece of literature that's worthy of reading. And it comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and the first thing that I would tell us and teach us, that this book teaches us, is that significance is found in God's appointed time. Let's look at chapter 3 real quick. Chapter 3, and I'm going to read to you verses 1 through 11, says this. Now, it's funny. This passage in Scripture is often read at funerals. And I think it's read at funerals because people want to make sense of the fact that their loved one has passed on. And so this kind of gives them a little bit of hope. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. For everything there is a season, a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather the stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time and also has put eternity into man's heart. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. This famous passage on time. And it's not Chronos time. And if you've been with us before, we have talked about the difference between Chronos and Kairos time. Chronos time is day by day, minute by minute. It's the thing that God gave to humanity to allow us to order our days. That there's 24 hours in a day, 7 days in a week, and that time marches on, and we follow that to the beat of our drum. And there are things that are there. At 16, we learn to drive. At 18, we graduate high school. We follow these times, these things through life. But the time that he is explaining here in Ecclesiastes, and which brings about significance, is that he's talking about God's appointed time, Kairos time. Kairos time is the 1,000-foot level, seeing time as it is, both past, now, and in the future, all at once. That's how God works. It's his appointed time. It's his ordained time. It's a meaningful time that is happening. And so we read this passage kind of at funerals because we want to bring that meaning, that purpose to life. We have a new congregation member, Hunter Kairos Diamond. It's our student minister's new son, and they named him Kairos, that middle name, and he goes by Kai because he was born in the middle of this whole pandemic, and they found such a peace with God that God had appointed a time such as this for their son to be born. Now, if you look in Ecclesiastes 3, notice that these times seem to contradict each other. Time to kill, a time to have peace, time to love, time to hate, to sow or to tear. They seem to be at contradictions with each other. And I would warn you not to get into those contradictions, because what chapter 3 is teaching us is that as we go through this life where everything wastes away, as we go through this life, there will be times where all of this stuff is going to happen to us. We will all experience a time of when someone is being born or when someone is going to die, when we are to love somebody or when we're supposed to hate something. There are going to be, to different levels, there are going to be situations where we will run into these things. And where the wisdom comes from, being able to know the Lord in such a way as to discern which time it is and how I am supposed to act within it. A fool would begin to go on his own ideas and would look at these times and go about it in his own way and send them down divergent paths. I talked about that last week. But a wise person would be able to discern between both of these things and know what God's will would be. I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He's made everything beautiful in its time, and he has put eternity into man's heart, meaning that he has designed us to want to seek after him, to seek after the things that he is about. And so the more that we do that, the more that we are able to figure this life out when all of these things happen. The sobering truth of Ecclesiastes is that bad things happen to each and every one of us. Calamity will happen on this side of heaven. When Adam and Eve exchanged their time with God, this holy communion that they had with him, and now they're seeking out wisdom and knowledge of good and evil on their own, it changed the game forever. It changed everything here. And so now we have to truly seek the Lord out, to live our days saying, what will you teach me? Where would you have me go, O Lord? And hope and pray that that wisdom is imparted on us so that we can choose rightly of whether or not it is a time to cast stones or a time to gather them up. God's appointed time. The more that we can rest in that and trust in that, the more I would say that wisdom is gained and we begin to hear him and begin to know how to choose rightly versus enslaving ourselves to Chronos time, living day by day for ourselves, for our own elevation, for our own sense of worth. All of that stuff is vain and is wasted away. The second thing that is really significant about all of this here in Ecclesiastes 3 is what comes after in verses 12 to 15. You see, our significance is found in resting in God's appointed time, and it is also found in finding and having sufficiency in what God has given us to do. Let me explain. Chapter 3, verses 12 and following says this: I have perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all of his toil and all of his work, that this is the gift of God to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. God has done it so that the people will fear him. The other piece of significance in this whole bit of Ecclesiastes, remember, we're always reminded through this book that everything lays to waste. But the hope is that God has given each one of us a purpose, has given each one of us work to do. And what Solomon tells us here is that you ought to be satisfied with the work that you have been given to do, that you ought to find sufficiency in that. And that if you do that, those are good things, and that the good things that God has given, they endure forever. Let me ask you, have you ever thought in your everyday working life, whether you're a businessman, a salesman, or salesperson, a teacher, a nurse, a doctor, whatever it is, have you ever thought about your profession as being a gift that God has given you? That you are in that profession for the sole purpose to not only do well in that profession, but to help others see and know who He is, to work it out and find joy and fulfillment in that. See, that goes counter to our American mindset. Our American mindset is that we get into a job and we succeed and we climb that ladder. And you climb that ladder because that's what gives you worth. And you climb that ladder because that's what gets you money. And that's what gets you support. And that's what gives you protection. And that's the things that drive us. But remember your faith. Remember that because you know God and because you know Christ, we know an upper story that is happening, and that everything that we try to collect and amass here, to not be satisfied with what we have, to not be satisfied with the cash in hand, to rip that contract up and try to go for the million, more oftentimes than not, that leads to sadness and despair. When you get to where you want to go, you realize that it wasn't enough and you want more. Solomon is saying, don't do that. See that what you have been given is a gift from God. And work and do good in it. And find joy in that. And do all of those things, because the effort to go and try to seek all the other wonders like that is really a vain effort. Now, I'm not saying that it's bad to want to be successful. What I am saying is that if that is at the heart of your intentions and your efforts, we may want to take a step back and really think and pause about that. I know for me in ministry, that is a very real thing. To remember that God has called me into ministry for the betterment of His kingdom and not for the betterment of Mike Horst. So that people can say, oh, wow, Mike, that was a great idea. Or that was so successful. Good job. So it's a difficult thing to do. Because it also says here, and this is what it says, that nothing can be added or taken away from what God has done. Being called into these positions and into this work, we have a purpose in this kingdom. Yeah, we do. But our purpose and what we do in living out our role in this kingdom to glorify God, to make Him known to others, doesn't necessarily add to what He's doing or take away, but it is a welcomed invitation for us to be a part of what He's doing in the upper story. And so I would say to you, in your daily work, work in such a way that people would want to question you about the hope that you have. Remember that from Peter in the New Testament. Work in such a way that people would want to know why you have hope, why you have joy, why you have peace. There are folks in our congregation, and I won't name them by name, there are folks in our congregation that I know go into their secular positions at work. They're not in ministry, they're in a different field of work, and they purposefully put themselves in situations so that they are talking with and becoming friends with folks that they know are non-believers, to get to know them better, to love on them, but most importantly, to share with them the hope that they have in Jesus Christ. And they just do that because that is in their heart to do. And I think they do that because they realize that wherever they have been called to, that has been a gift from God. And in working in this way, and in enduring in this way, and in living this out, these are good things. And Ecclesiastes says, the good things of God last forever. There is hope in this book, even though it is a sobering reality that all of us die, and we will. We will all see our end here on this side of heaven. The upper story is still going on, and we know the bigger truth. And that comes from our daily walk with the Lord. It comes from seeking Him out. It comes from gaining that knowledge and wisdom and knowing Him even better. Eugene Peterson says it like this: Ecclesiastes is most emphatically and necessarily in the Bible in order to call a halt to our various and futile attempts to make something of our lives so that we can give our full attention to God, who God is and what He does to make something of us. Apostle Paul says that we are the workmanship of God, that we are an ongoing piece of art that God continues to mold and sculpt and scrape off bad parts, drawing in good parts so that we are conformed into His image, not the tainted masterpiece that we have become. Finding worth and significance and sufficiency in God's appointed time and realizing where God has called us, the things that He has given us to do as a gift, the roles that we play on this side of heaven, seeking to do good in everything that we do, being content with what we have, and to use what we have for the glory of God, there is the significance in our insignificancy. And I'll end with this, a message to our seniors. You have graduated this year in 2020 for such a time as this. It didn't look like the way it's supposed to. It didn't sound like the way it was supposed to sound. It didn't get celebrated the way it was supposed to be celebrated. But know this, the Lord has been preparing you and has called you to step into the next phase of life, to find sufficiency in what you have, to live it out for the glory of the Lord, and to rest in God's appointed time, that this has all been ordained by God and He is doing well with it. So congratulations, class of 2020. And for the rest of us, let us live out our significant lives to the glory of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, again, I just thank You so much. I thank You so much that books that don't seem to should be in the Bible, that seem weird to be in there, that don't have the joy that You encompass, that they are valuable and they are worth reading and studying and really wrestling with the truth, the hard truth that on this side of heaven, this sinful world, we're all going to become dust. And that is a truth that should guide us and should impact us in how we make the most of our time here, of the time that You have given us. So let us do that, O Lord. Let us live as believers, as lights in the dark, so that people may come to us and ask about the hope that we have, and we can point them to You. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.